Many of you know I've shared before a couple of times that on Wednesday nights these days, I'm leading our senior high students, our boys, young men, their group, while we wait for God to bring us the next youth pastor, which should happen in the next month or so. And anyway, I've had a good time reconnecting with senior high guys. They're a fun group of guys. We read a book together and talk about it and discuss it and talk about our faith and pray for each other. It's really good. And I always bring in, just for fun, something that I call my fanny pack of fun. And it's my little fanny pack that I have different game stuff in. And so we kind of launch with that. And this last week, I brought in this new game I picked up at Barnes & Noble called Would You Rather. And you've probably seen it before. It's just these really crazy off-the-wall questions, and we go around the circle, and everybody gets a would-you-rather question. And just so you get the idea, you know, I brought one of the cards in, and it will go around, and it's funny, they take it so serious. It's really dumb questions like, would you rather eat a small garter snake or five big slugs? And nobody ever stops and says, well, I'm not going to do either one of those. And then you decide, like, which one would I do? I don't know, the snake would be. It's funny to watch him do it. Would you rather have a snowball fight against a pro baseball pitcher or play dodgeball against a pro quarterback? We agreed if it was Tony Romo, we'd go with the quarterback. So I said, wow. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Would you rather be born with an elephant's trunk or a giraffe's neck? It's probably enough. Actually, one more. This is the one that is for today. Would you rather be a caterpillar or a butterfly? Caterpillars, of course, are just worms, right? I mean, who'd want to be a worm? A butterfly has long been a Christian symbol of the resurrected life for obvious reasons, because of the life of the butterfly. Starts out, you know, as a worm, cocoon thing, pops out, new life. Early Christians immediately saw that. Wow, that's sort of what Christ does for us. And as Christ followers, we're completely reconciled to God. We have new life in Christ. And God no longer deals with us on the basis of our sin, because through Christ, through the cross, His sacrifice that we learned about last week, and God is self-sacrificing. And through that sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we're forgiven. We're reconciled. James Bryan Smith, in his book, The Good and Beautiful God, writes, "When I hear a Christian say, 'I'm a sinner saved by grace,' he says, that makes as much sense as a butterfly saying, 'I'm just a worm with wings.' Help me understand why a butterfly wants to act like a worm." This is the next installment of the series that I'm calling The Apprentice. The idea is we are apprentice of Christ, who we become like and follow His way. And the idea comes from that book by James Bryan Smith that I've quoted every week for the last couple of months, The Good and Beautiful God. Smith compares what he calls the false narratives, kind of the lies that we tend to believe, with the Jesus narratives, the true story. And those narratives inform the way that we live and understand who we are and how we relate to God. And here's the false narrative today. It's a real tricky one. Most of them are pretty tricky because they'll have like an element of truth, but just twisted enough to make them false. The false narrative: I'm a sinner. Sinning is what I do. I can't help it. So it's a good thing I'm saved by grace. See, we know that sin is wrong, and we'd never say, well, gee, I think I'm going to just go sin today. I know it'll really be offensive to God, and I'll probably hurt somebody. It's bad for my soul, but I don't care. I'm just going to do it anyway. Besides, that's what I do. We'd never say that, and yet we find ourselves sinning a lot, don't we? Time and time again. The prevalence and dominance of sin in our lives makes it easy to conclude that our fundamental identity is sinner. And our experience seems to confirm that. And I know what some of you are thinking, exactly what I was thinking when James Bryan Smith brought this idea forward. I'm thinking, oh, wait a minute. Even in the Bible it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we are all sinners, aren't we? I think we are. But what could be more frustrating than a Christ follower who thinks of himself primarily as a self-centered sinner, yet whose purpose in life is to produce God-centered holiness, fruit? So the teaching that we're fundamentally sinners leads to failure. And in the end, that's not really what the New Testament teaches about us. After all, even though it's true, Paul writes in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the very next verse is, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes, or that came, by Christ Jesus. So that sin remains, yes, we still wrestle with things, but it must not reign in our life. It must not rule in the life of the one who's following Christ. And even though we become new people spiritually, we still live in our old self's body, and it contains the remnants of sin. We still have some of the old narratives that hang on, the old memories, the old habits. And the Bible describes this as the conflict of the spirit and the flesh. Without Christ, there is no spirit. The word flesh refers to living apart from God. The flesh is what I produce when I'm disconnected to God, when I'm running out there on my own. The battle between the flesh and the spirit doesn't end at the baptismal waters. That's precisely where it begins. Where we begin to learn, oh, I'm not supposed to be a worm anymore. I'm supposed to be a butterfly. I'm supposed to produce good things from here on. Throughout the New Testament, we find this theme of new creation, of redemption and transformation. Christ didn't go to the cross to provide forgiveness and then leave you as you are in your sin. Some people confuse the gospel with it. Some people think that the gospel means if I just say I believe in Jesus, if I say the little prayer, maybe I get baptized, and then what that means is I've got a ticket to heaven. Nothing else, though, is really going to change. But I've got a ticket to heaven in my pocket. So when I die, then I'll be a butterfly. No, that is not the teaching of the New Testament. The teaching of the New Testament is that Christ came to begin to change us the moment we put our trust and faith in Him. He brings rebirth. He brings real change for the better. And I don't know about you, but that is vital to my faith. I've got to believe that God is at work in me, changing me, making me. I pray almost every day, God, help me to be a better man, a better husband, a better father, a better neighbor, a better pastor. Because I believe God's at work changing me. And Jesus tells us how this transformation works in John 15, and that's our text for the Jesus narrative. So, if you got your Bible, turn to John chapter 15. I'll stumble my glasses on there. And We're going to read the first 8 verses, which will be the heart of what we want to get today. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." The Jesus narrative. I'm a fruit-bearing disciple. I'm being transformed into a saint. The false narrative that says, at the core of my being, I'm a sinner, must be replaced with a narrative that says, in Christ, I'm no longer defined by my sin or held back by my sin. I'm being transformed because I've been redeemed. Sin's been defeated. Jesus not only forgives my sin, he breaks the power over sin in my life. I think sometimes we have a hard time believing that. I think sometimes we can accept forgiveness, but can we accept that God's freeing you from the sin in your life? He not only wants us to be reconciled, he wants us to be transformed. And Jesus sets the tone for what this relationship with his forgiven followers is going to be like here in John 15. A more literal translation of the verse of verse 1 would read, "I'm the vine, the true one, and my Father's the vine dresser." That Greek word translated "true one" as alethenos, meaning not so much truthful as in honest in this case, but real, genuine, authentic. Alethenos is a favorite word of John. We find it 9 times in his gospel, twice in 1 John, and 10 times in the book of Revelation. And the first time he uses it is in chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." So at the very outset of his gospel, he sets the intent, his purpose of writing the gospel is to testify to the authentic Christ, Son of God. So the bottom line, the main decision, is whether or not you follow Christ, whether or not you accept John's testimony and the testimony of the rest of the New Testament that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the authentic Son of God. I mean, we can disagree on a lot of things in the church. We can debate various points of theology and doctrine. But in the end, it comes down to Jesus. Is he authentic or not? And if he's the genuine Son of God, aren't you compelled to follow him? When Jesus challenges us to believe in him, at the same time, he challenges us to follow him and to be transformed by him. So this whole vine and branches metaphor is to tell us that if we're attached to the vine, if we're connected with Christ, then we're going to bear fruit that bears evidence of the connection. If we're connected with Christ, then we can't help but bear fruit. Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I'll remain in you." And so the key is remain. In fact, the phrase "in Christ" or "in the Lord" occurs 164 times in Paul's letters. 164 times. It must be an important concept to get. And we see here in John 15, in this text, 3 aspects of this relationship of being in Christ that's essential to a productive spiritual life. Here's the three essentials. I call them three essentials for a saint. Number one, you must remain in Christ. That word translated remain in verse 4 is the imperative form of the Greek verb meno, meaning remain or stay or abide. It's another favorite word of John for an inward, enduring, personal communion with God. An imperative, remember, is a command. That means there must be something you can do to remain in Christ. He's not going to give you a command that's impossible to respond to, is he? I wouldn't think so. So what does it look like? I mean, what can we do actively, proactively, to remain in Christ? Well, verse 7 gives us a pretty good clue what remaining in Christ looks like. Jesus adds, "My words remain in you." So the Jesus narratives, his story, his words, his teachings must permeate our lives. The true teachings of Christ must saturate our souls. The Word of God isn't given to us so we can have a nice leather-bound copy to set on a shelf or put on a table so that it looks nice. The Word of God is given to us that we might get it into our hearts and our minds. So we have to take the initiative to read God's Word, to meditate on it, to wrestle with it, to talk about it. So remaining or abiding in Christ partly looks like focusing on His Word. That's why at Pflugerville Community Church, we're always doing Bible studies. That's why every message has a biblical text. And that's why the emphasis is, read your Bible, people. You got to read your Bible. You got to read it not because you're supposed to, but because you want to. You've got to read it with this desire to get yourself into the story. It's like a good novel or a good film. We like them all for the same reason, right? You get lost in the story. And you feel like you're there. And you're participating. You relate to the characters. We're part of the action. And we have to feel the fear and excitement and the joy, the sadness of the characters. We've got to get ourselves into the story of Jesus in a similar way. We read God's Word to commune with Christ, not just to get answers. The whole idea of reading these Gospels is to hear the words of Jesus, to interact with Jesus, and to let Him speak into our lives, not just to find the right answers to stuff. So partly, to remain in Christ, a big part, is remain in His Word. Get it into our hearts and our minds. Second, it's to remain in Him means to remain in the community that knows and loves Him and celebrates Him as Lord. Christ doesn't intend for us to follow Him all alone. It's not a solo kind of thing. We need one another, or more to the point, I need the Christ who's in you, and you need the Christ who's in me. And so this community of faith centered in the living Christ is vital to our souls. If you did the soul training assignment last week, you read through the book of Hebrews. And I asked you to read through the book of Hebrews, which is a challenging book to read through. And I said, pay special attention on those last three or four chapters as you and look for specific ways that are in those last few chapters where we're instructed in how to respond to the sacrificial love of God in Christ. And if you did that, you undoubtedly came to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, which says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. The Apostle Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ. So when we remain actively involved, connected to the church, we remain in Christ. This is where we find comfort. It's where we find strength. It's where we find challenge to deal with the rough edges of our lives, the sin in our lives sometimes. It's where we're held accountable. We need each other. To remain in Christ is to remain in His Word and to remain in His church, connected. Jesus uses meno, remain, or abide again in John 8:31. He says, if you hold meno, remain, abide in my teaching, you are really my disciples. So remaining means also obeying. Remaining in Christ must not be reduced to some subjective, mystical inner state. The mark of abiding is not so much this sort of inward personal serenity as it is a clear conscience before God. It's obeying what He says. And obedience is not some grim, dismal, oh my gosh, He's always asking me to do things I don't want to do. It's not that. Jesus said, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So responding to the Word through obedience brings joy. The joy of Christ's presence welling up in our hearts, as well as just the natural reward of living a good life according to the way Christ leads us. The vine's the source of life for the branches. No branch can survive when it's removed from the vine. Everything depends on remaining in Christ. And there's things you can do to remain in Christ as Jesus commands you. Second, the second essential for the saint. Christ must remain in you. Well, this kind of turns it around, doesn't it? And this depends on Christ keeping His promise to remain in you. There's not really anything you can do to make Christ remain in you. It's something He promises to do. We simply trust and rely in this Christ who's not outside of us, judging us, but inside us, empowering us. And the more deeply we are aware of our identity in Christ and His presence and His power with us, then the more naturally we rest in His presence. We've got to get our narrative right. Typically, we try to do what we think Jesus wants us to do, which was, I think, kind of the weakness of that whole WWJD bracelet thing, you know, what would Jesus do? It was because I think most people looked at that as sort of a what would Jesus do? Well, I'm going to do that in my own strength. And we can't do that, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us as Christ abides in us. Then it becomes natural. How do you know Christ is in you? I mean, how do you know you haven't missed it? Is He in you or not? And it's not like the movie Ghost. Remember the old movie with Patrick Swayze character who becomes a ghost early on in the movie? It's a fun, funny movie. And there's one scene where Patrick Swayze is the ghost and he wants to hug his former girlfriend or wife or whatever it was. And so he jumps into Whoopi Goldberg's body. You remember that? It's a really funny scene. So he's like, can I take over your body? So he jumps into Whoopi Goldberg's body. Anyway. And then gives his wife a hug, and it's just, the Spirit of Christ doesn't just take over your body. You're not turned into some robot. But here's what you do get. New motives. Godly desires that begin to well up inside you, rise up inside you. You begin to want to love God and your neighbor. Even if you don't do it very well, you want to. And the desire itself is a desire that comes from the Spirit of Christ in you. You begin to want to bless others. You want to honor God with your life. You want to be a better man or a better woman or a better husband, a better wife. You want to. And that desire comes from Christ in you. And when you stumble and you fall into the ditch of sin because it still hangs on to us, you want to confess. You want to repent. You want restoration. You want to be changed for the better. Don't ask God to forgive you and leave you as you are. Ask God to forgive you and change you. Three essentials for a saint. You must remain in Christ, and there's things you can do there. Second, Christ must remain in you, and you have to trust that He is and respond to the desires of the Spirit that He puts in you. And third, and this is kind of a tough one, you must submit to the pruning knife. Verse 2, Jesus says, He, speaking of His Father, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, so it'll be even more fruitful. A number of years ago, I tried my hand at growing tomatoes. I don't know. I know it sounds crazy, doesn't it? But I tried. And I put out these tomato plants, and they grew up, and they were just huge. They were almost as big as my fence in the backyard. I was really proud of it. And my granny from Kentucky came to visit, and she grew up on a farm. I remember going to visit her farm when I was a little kid back in Kentucky. So, you know, Granny knows all about this stuff. So I said, Granny, you want to come out and look at my tomatoes? And she's putting up with me. Okay. So we go out, look at my tomatoes, and the first thing she observed about my big, green, healthy tomato plants is she pointed out, you need to remove the suckers. Like the what? I'm thinking, are they bugs or what? I didn't know what a sucker was. But she showed me. She called them a sucker, and she meant, like if a stem's like this and then something grows up between, you got to cut those out. And she called them suckers because they suck the nutrients from the tomato-producing branches. Extra growth that's unproductive has got to be cut away. It's better for the plant. And though it's usually not pleasant, sometimes it just flat out hurts, we must be willing to submit to our Heavenly Father's pruning knife. But when you think about it, that's a very intimate process. The vine dresser is never closer to the vine than when he's right there pruning. Taking more thought over its long-term health and productivity. And what does that look like? Well, that's a hard question. I think a lot of times, perhaps most of the time, it looks like adversity that comes. Nobody comes through the door of this church who hasn't dealt with or is dealing with or will deal with adversity. And God works through that, and you've got to trust that He does. That through adversity, He shapes our character and builds our faith. If you'll respond, if you'll submit to the pruning knife. You know, our first response to adversity may be to wonder, why is this happening? And what are you doing, God? And where are you? And that's natural. That's okay. But you can't stay there. You have to move on to a second response that's deeper. And that response is to remain in Christ and to trust in our Heavenly Father, that He's with you, that He's working in you. One of the fun things I do in this church that I love is lead a men's group. we get together on Thursday nights. We just ended our last study. And it's one of the favorite things I do. I just like to get together with guys who read together, study together, encourage each other, and we always pray for each other. And the way we always pray for each other is we'll pair off, and I'll say, ask each other this question: how can I pray for your soul? And there's a lot of times there's some pretty intimate kind of sharing and prayer for one another that can go on. And then a number of times over the last couple of years, I'll get paired with one of the guys who is right in the midst of a quite devastating adversity that he has no control over. And it can be very, very discouraging. And when I pair up with him and say, how can I pray for your soul? Every time, the prayer is the same. Would you pray that I would remain faithful and that my faith would be strong no matter where this adversity takes me? Of course we pray for healing. Of course it's good to pray for the job or relief or a fix to whatever problem. Of course, that's good. But we also pray for strength to persevere in faith and trust in a loving Heavenly Father who may be pruning that our character would grow and that our fruit of our life would be good and productive. James Bryan Smith shares a story that I've already shared once with you before, but I'm going to close with it today because it's such a good illustration. You remember, it's probably about a year ago, I shared with you a story of the country dog and the city dog illustration. It's a good story. He says the city dog is fenced in. It's required to stay at home in the yard. But in his heart, the city dog wants to roam. The city dog, if he sees the gate gets left open, man, he's gone. He's off, running, chasing the high life, chasing cars, rummaging through garbage cans, rummaging, getting in trouble. He thinks real freedom is doing whatever he wants, escaping the will of his master. The country dog, on the other hand, well, the country dog has no fences. He's always been free to roam. But he chooses to stay close, to stay on the porch, close to the master who feeds him and loves him. He knows the life away from the master isn't what it's cracked up to be. He's gone off running, chasing skunks and doing all kinds of craziness. And he comes home and now he's good to be home. Those who approach the Christian life like a set of rules, of do's and don'ts, are kind of like the city dog. They always feel cramped and confined by the rules that they grudgingly keep out of obligation or out of fear. They want to escape those rules. They resent having to keep them. Those who find their identity in Christ with the forgiveness and the redemption and the transformation that's going on, they're like the country dog. They can sin if they want to. They know that. But they don't want to. They want to be close to the Father. They're content living close to the Master. The spiritual life's not about laws, but the affection and love in remaining in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the apostle says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. God's in the business of transformation. Often in the Bible, when someone is transformed in a dramatic way by God, God changes their name. Abram becomes Abraham. Saul becomes Paul. Simon becomes Peter. And he changes your name. He changes my name from sinner to saint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so encouraging to me, so essential to my faith, to believe and know with assurance that you don't give up on me. You don't give up on us. Yes, there's forgiveness and we long for that and we need that, but we also need your transforming power that would set us free from the sin that entangles our lives. That we might serve you well with joy. That we might be found faithful because we want to be faithful. So I pray, Lord God Almighty, that you will continue this great work of not only forgiveness, but transformation in our lives together. In Jesus' name, amen.